Well, let's turn now in our scriptures to Genesis chapter 23. Genesis chapter 23. Commence to read at verse 1. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. So Sarah died in Kirjath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham came to mourn for her, Sarah, and to weep for her. Then Abraham stood up from before his dead and spoke to the sons of Heth, saying, I am a foreigner and a visitor among you. Give me property for a burial place among you, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. And the sons of Heth answered Abraham, saying to him, Hear us, my lord, you are a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of your burial places. None of us will withhold from you his burial place, that you may bury your dead. Then Abraham stood up and bowed himself to the people of the land, the sons of Heth. And he spoke with them, saying, If it is your wish that I bury my dead out of my sight, hear me, and meet with Ephron the son of Zohar for me, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he has, which is at the end of his field. Let him give it to me at the full price, as property for a burial place among you. Now Ephron dwelt among the sons of Heth. And Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the presence of the sons of Heth, all who entered at the gate of his city, saying, No, my lord, hear me. I give you the field and the cave that is in it. I give it to you in the presence of the sons of my people. I give it to you, bury your dead. Then Abraham bowed himself down before the people of the land, and he spoke to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, saying, If you will give it, please hear me. I will give you money for the field. Take it from me, and I will bury my dead there. And Ephron answered Abraham, saying to him, My lord, listen to me. The land is worth 400 shekels of silver. What is that between you and me? Bury your dead. And Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out the silver for Ephron, which he had named in the hearing of the sons of Heth, 400 shekels of silver, currency of the merchants. So the field of Ephron, which was in Machpelah, which was before Mamre, the field and the cave which was in it, and all the trees that were in the field, which were within all the surrounding borders, were deeded to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the sons of Heth, before all who went in at the gate of his city. And after this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field at Machpelah, before Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. So the field and the cave that is in it were deeded to Abraham by the sons of Heth as property for a burial place. Amen. May God add his own blessing to that reading of his own precious word. Well, these chapters 23, 24 and 25 record the last three major events in the life of Abraham, as well as the life of his wife Sarah. These events, we shall see, were the death and the burial of Sarah. Chapter 24 deals with the finding of a wife for Isaac, and the first part of chapter 25 up to verse 11 deal with the death of Abraham. And so perhaps just before we continue, we ought just to pause for a moment or two and consider Sarah, his wife. She is the main topic in many ways of this first of the three chapters. Sarah in scripture stands out as a woman of faith and obedience. Sarah stands out as a woman of faith and obedience. Nowhere else in the Bible are we called to acknowledge a woman like Sarah. Nowhere in the Bible are we told to look to, say, Mary, the mother of Jesus, as an example, perhaps, of what a godly wife and mother should be. But what we find in the scriptures in two different passages, one in the Old and one in the New, we are told to look to Sarah. Isaiah chapter 51, verses 1 and 2. Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, says the prophet, and seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were cut, and the quarry from which you were hewn. Look to Abraham your father, and to Sarah who gave you birth. And if we turn right over to the New Testament, to the 1st Peter chapter 3, we read this. For this is the way the holy women of the past, who put their hope in God, used to make themselves beautiful. They were submissive to their husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her master. You are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. We should be returning to 2 Peter later. I think before I've mentioned the 19th century Bible student and commentator Robert Candlish, and he summarizes many of Sarah's attributes in his commentary on Genesis, published way back in 1868. And I think it's a thought to bear in mind that as we go back in history, if we go back in time and read these commentaries and consider the words of men of old, we see the scriptures have not changed, and by the aid of the Holy Spirit, nor has the interpretation of those scriptures changed. Robert Candlish makes these points. He says, they're talking about Sarah now, he says, like Abraham, she too walked in faith, having favour with God and waiting for his salvation. Secondly, he says, in faith and being like-minded with Abraham, she left her home and her father's house. In faith, she bore Abraham company through the long years of his exile. Through faith, she received strength to conceive seed. And she is one of those described in Hebrews 11 as those of whom the world was not worthy. She is also one of those who died in faith, not having received the promise, but having seen the promises from afar off. And she was, like the others, persuaded of the promises and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. That phrase, strangers and aliens, will appear time and again in this evening's word. And so we are called here, aren't we, to take note of Sarah. I think the interesting one there is that in faith she bore Abraham company through the long years of his exile. Now we know that in those days women were very much subjects to the rule and authority of their husbands. But what we see with Sarah over those many years is that she did walk with Abraham. She took part in that 1,000-mile journey from Ur of the Chaldees to the Promised Land, stopping at Haran on the way. Indeed, in faith, she received strength to conceive seed when she was past childbearing age. And so it's important for us not to pass too quickly over Sarah, but to think of her life as the life of the great saints of old, Abraham. So in conclusion, we can say that Sarah was married to Abraham for more than 60 years. She was 65 when they left Haran, and she died at the age of 127. And what we note is that they were already married, weren't they, when they appear in the scripture. The scriptures, chapter 23 that we have read, they don't spend a lot of time talking about the death of Sarah. We see that her race on this life, in this earth, is completed. and we note that she has gone to her reward. And so now the focus reverts for us back to Abraham. And we are told, aren't we, that he went to mourn for Sarah and to weep over her. Chapter 23, right at the beginning there in verse 2. Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. So as I think we perhaps realise, we're now coming to conclude this series on the journeys and considering the closing days of Abraham's life. We're going to consider, in the theme of the studies, Abraham's final journey, that is, to his place of burial alongside Sarah in the cave at Machpelah, which he had purchased from Ephron the Hittite, as we read earlier. We might just, though, passing, take note perhaps of some of the things that we read there in chapter 23, as we see Abraham's dealings with the Hittites, his purchase of the cave. It's a good example, isn't it, of how Christians should deal with the things of this world. You see, we have there this long account of Abraham's dealings with the Hittite nation, with the sons of Heth, from verse 3 all the way through to looks like verse 18. This long record of how this transaction came to pass. A number of things we notice, don't we? Abraham is extremely polite, extremely courteous. Must have been a sight, mustn't it, seeing them bow to one another and conduct this transaction in extremely polite language. It's probably an example of what diplomatic negotiations take place, don't they? It's very formal, as it used to be. I don't know what the case is now, but it was always formal. People spoke in phrases. They didn't sort of express their own opinions. Diplomatic conversation would take between two diplomats who were of themselves representative of their monarchs or representative of the authorities who appointed them. Abraham, of course, here, he is, as the Hittites describe him, a great prince amongst them. And so he asks to speak directly with Ephron. Ephron apparently was the king at that time. And so Abraham treats the world and this transaction with extreme politeness, with extreme courtesy. And what we also see here, just briefly, is that Abraham was just in his business transactions, in his business dealings. Abraham insists, doesn't he, on paying a fair price. Now, it's true of us all, isn't it, that we're all keen on a bargain. But Abraham here is very conscious of the fact that not only was he buying this cave as a burial place, but this transaction was, if you like, a token of what would happen in the future as God fulfilled his promise to give his descendants this land for them to occupy. And then perhaps we'll look at that even a little later. Abraham is just in his dealings. He would not let the people give it to him, but he would pay a fair price, and indeed the price was paid. We notice thirdly that Abraham was prudent in his business dealings. He had the transaction witnessed, wasn't it? It was witnessed before all the sons of Heth. 400 shekels of silver, currency of the merchants, was paid there and then in the sight of all those present. As I said, this purchase of this small plot of land, we assume, was not only for the purpose of burial, but also as an expression of Adam's faith and his trust in the promise of the Lord to him when he first arrived in the land. You remember when he arrived there, the Lord says to him, lift up your eyes from where you are, look north, south, east and west. Go, he says, walk through the length and breadth of this land, for I am going to give it to you. This obviously came to his mind, and this purchase of this piece of land with its cave was the token. And it would be, wouldn't it, the case that many hundreds of years later, that Abraham's descendants would, under Joshua's leadership, go in and take possession of this land. But this cave became the burial place of the family. You see, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Rebekah, Jacob and Leah were all buried there. And of course we remember that Joseph in his dying hours gave instructions, didn't he? That should the nation, and he believed that the nation would return to the promised land, that when the nation went back again, that his bones would be taken and buried again in the promised land. Of course, the promised land did become the possession of the people of Israel. But what we notice also is that although they took possession, although they occupied it, in the sense that they never became the owners. You see, throughout the history, and we find it recorded from time to time, and I'll quote a couple of texts in a minute, that they remembered that this was God's land. They remembered, first of all, Abraham's words to the Hittite king, I am an alien and a stranger among you. And indeed, these words are repeated again almost exactly by King David. You remember the events when all the materials, the gold, silver and the jewels were brought for use in building the temple. David speaks to the people and then he speaks to God. And he says, who am I and the people who are with me that we should be able to give so generously as this? And he goes on, we are aliens and strangers in your sight, as were all our forefathers. Find that at the end of Chronicles, 1 Chronicles 29, verses 14 and 15. And further on, again, referring to David, we find in Psalm 39, verse 12, he says this, hear my prayer, O Lord, listen to my cry for help. Be not deaf for my weeping, for I dwell with you as an alien, a stranger, as all my father's words. But possibly the most authoritative words on this particular topic come through Moses to the people. It's recorded in Leviticus 25, verse 23. And here, God, through Moses, says to the people, this land must not be sold permanently. The land is mine, and you are but all aliens and sojourners always. But you see, there's a further, in a sense, New Testament commentary on this particular topic. The fact that people occupied the land, but they didn't own it. And the writer to the Hebrews says this, he says, instead they were looking for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Now that city is also, of course, prepared for us who now follow Christ. You see, as Abraham wept over Sarah, there are times when we weep. But after weeping, we find that Abraham gets on with life. He marries again, takes wives, he has further children. And so he gets on with the business of living. You see, as with Abraham, in joy or sorrow in our lives, and in death, we should not and do not forget that we are citizens of that heavenly city which God has prepared for us. And we should press on toward that city. It's worthy of note, isn't it, that the life of Abraham covers 15 chapters in Genesis. starts in verse 27, chapter 11, and finishes in verse 11, chapter 25. And this is some 366 verses in all, one each for the days of a leap year, if you like. But only four of that 366 years are devoted to the actual death of this great giant, this great hero of faith. Look at the wonderful words in chapter 25, verses 7 and 8. These words are so poignant, so beautifully put, I think. We've considered the life of Abraham, we've considered all the journeys, all the events, all the circumstances which he's been through. And this is the final comment of Scripture on Abraham. This is the sum of the years of Abraham's life, which he lived, 175 years. Then Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. Abraham breathed his last and died in good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. Abraham's, if you like, his final journey in his earthly life. See, we have acknowledged, haven't we, and remarked many times, and many Christians admit that the lasting legacy of Abraham is his faith, isn't it? He is acknowledged as the father of the faithful. And indeed, as a commentator, if you like, on this subject, as we consider this tonight, how can you do justice to such a life, the life of a giant of faith, without really considering the fruits of that great faith? This life that was one great example of obedience and faith, what did it produce in Abraham? And what should it also be producing us, sons and daughters in the faith of Abraham himself? Well, again, I've often quoted from a man called F.B. Meyer. He wrote a lovely commentary entitled Abraham, the Obedience of Faith. And here is another quote. He says, "Do you suppose that Abraham's faith dwelt alone? On the contrary," he says, "it bore much fruit. For if we test him by those catalogues of the fruits of faith which are provided in the New Testament, we shall find that he manifested them all." Now, of course, the catalogue of fruits that he is referring to is found in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verses 5 to 8, and we might like to turn to those as we work through these fruits of Abraham's faith. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 to 8. I'll just read them here. Or perhaps we should begin at the beginning, verse 1. "Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who obtained like precious faith," it's important, we did read from the beginning, "to those who obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Saviour Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which we have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises." There's an amazing link there, isn't it, to Abraham and the great and precious promises that he received, "that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." Bear that thought in mind, that we are partakers of the divine nature. "But also," he says, "for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So what are these fruits of faith that Peter is talking about here? How are they reflected in the life of Abraham? How are they reflected in our lives? What was the list again? Goodness or virtue, as the translation is. Also has the meaning of moral excellence, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, love being the greatest of all. So perhaps, in considering these fruits of Abraham's faith, we can take and apply these practical teachings. We can take and apply them to our own lives of faith. So let's look at them in Abraham's terms. Goodness, the Greek word is areten, really means moral excellence, or as translated, as I said, in our translations, as virtue. Abraham, we have learnt, followed God. And increasingly, he became like God in his moral character. This is referred to. He may be partakers of the divine nature. He became more like God as he walked with God. And there are two instances that we have considered in the life of Abraham that would bear this sense of virtue, this sense of moral excellence out. Firstly, we see the incident we considered, didn't we, where he let Lot choose the land to dwell in, when there was dispute and tension amongst the shepherds and the workers of Lot with the workers of Abraham. And we remarked at the time, didn't we, that Abraham, perhaps as the senior, the elder, it was his right to choose. But you see here, he willingly, and it seems very magnanimously, allows his nephew to choose. And in so doing, he avoids further tensions between the families. It seems that here, by his unselfishness, he takes on the role of peacemaker. So I'm sure that is a virtuous characteristic, isn't it? But in the second incident, we see his virtue of moral excellence being demonstrated by his humility. Remember that he comes back from the battle with the four kings of the east, and the king of Sodom wants to give him his entitlement of all the gifts, all the plunder that he has taken. But Abraham, again, demonstrating humility, another virtue of moral excellence. He refuses the spoil, doesn't he? On the grounds that he only desires that God would have the glory. He doesn't want people to speak of God in the way that he makes Abraham rich, but that Abraham diverts the glory away from himself to Almighty God. And so, right at the beginning, we see that he possesses this goodness, this moral excellence, this virtue. And then Peter says, add to virtue knowledge. And the knowledge that Abraham added to his faith and virtue was indeed the most important knowledge, the knowledge of God himself. Of course, in Abraham's day, there were no scriptures, no Bible, no even parchments to read, no scrolls to read. God gave knowledge to his ancient people, didn't he? By special revelations in himself. Again, let me quote F.B. May. He says, all his life, Abraham was a student at God's College of Divinity. Year by year, fresh revelations of God's character and attributes broke forth upon his soul. He grew in the knowledge of God and his divine nature. This knowledge had formerly been an unknown country, a foreign land, as it were, to Abraham. Yet the land of knowledge, this land of knowledge, grew as he developed through the passing of the years into close fellowship with God. I think that's wonderful, wonderful prose, and the thoughts expressed are so clear. You see, in contrast, all the revelation of God that is necessary is provided for us today in God's holy word. And if we would add knowledge to faith and to goodness and to virtue, we must therefore study the Bible and gather the wonderful knowledge of God from this amazing book. Thirdly, Peter speaks of self-control. Self-control, victory over self, and submission to God's sovereign will and purpose. You see, in the record of the punishment and destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, we find an example of Abraham's self-control. Remember the conversation that he had with the angel of the Lord. 50, 40, 30, 20, 10. He pleaded, pleaded, and pleaded right down to 10 righteous persons. And so the men of God went on their way. The angels went on their way. The three men. And yet, just a few hours later, we read that Abraham returns to see the smoke rising from the hail and brimstone that have rained down upon these cities in judgment. They've been burnt to the ground, that the smoke reached into the sky. And at this point, it appears Abraham did not even know whether his nephew and Lot's family had survived or had been destroyed. But do we read of him remonstrating with God? Why, God? Why, God? Why weren't you more compassionate? Why didn't you give them a chance? No, there is no comment of Abraham against God. And from what we read, he humbly and willingly accepts God's sovereign will and purpose. He trusts that God is wise in all his dealings with men. And so he goes on exercising amazing self-control. Control over his emotions. His emotions must have been stirred when he saw the ruin and didn't yet know whether his nephew had survived. And so we move on to perseverance. Well, our example here is centered around God's instructions to Abraham to sacrifice his son. What do we see? We see Abraham's immediate obedience. He does not try to reason with God, does he? He doesn't try to reason from the point of view of a father loving his son. He doesn't try and reason with God from the point of view that if he does this, then the promises will fail. No, what do we read? He rises early next morning and he sets out. And what we see now is not only immediate obedience, but sustained obedience, perseverance, in other words. 3 days' journey. 3 days' journey Abraham had to endure in his obedience to God's command. Surely in those 3 days, Abraham had multiple opportunities to change his mind, to turn around, to go back, to say to God, this is unfair, I'm not going to do this. But you see, what we see is Abraham's perseverance, right up until the moment where he raises the knife to slay his son. True discipleship requires us to exercise and to evidence that same sustained perseverance or obedience. You see, the Christian life is not an intermittent walk. We should walk step by step, year after year, in the same direction until God takes us home to himself. Turn not to the right or to the left. You will hear a voice behind you saying, this is the way, walk ye in it. And this is the Christian way, the way that Abraham walked and the way that Jesus Christ walked. He endured the cross, despising the shame. And in Abraham's case, this long distance obedience evidenced so dramatically in this 3 day journey to Mount Moriah that it continued to the very end of his 175 year life. It's true to say, I think, although in a growing sense, he was walking with God at the day of his death, as he was walking when he set out from Ur of the Chaldees more than 100 years before. And then we move on to godliness, one thing that stands out for us, isn't it? In all of Abraham's journeying that we've considered, that at each point he raises an altar and he worships God. Surely this reveals the wonderful characteristic of piety. Abraham demonstrating the constant sense of the presence of God in his life and the love and the devotion for his God. See, what we see in each time of trouble, as he sometimes got himself into trouble through his lack of faith, he turns to God, and that holy relationship based on these experiences grew and developed in him. He is also known, isn't he, as the friend of God. And this title comes as an absolute result of this obvious and outstanding close relationship. Brotherly kindness, deep affection for one's family members. Now, we don't, as we've been through the life of Abraham, as recorded in Genesis, get much insight into Abraham's family life. It focuses much, as we've said, on his obedience and his faith. But we do have glimpses of his natural affection toward family members. It's recorded, isn't it, in Genesis 17, verse 18, "If only Ishmael might live under your blessing." Isaac was to be the son of promise, and Ishmael was not included in that sense in God's plan. Abraham did not argue with God. But this expression, a sort of wishful expression, isn't it, that betrays something perhaps of his deep love for his son Ishmael. Abraham, it's clear, also loved Isaac, the son of promise. Finally, we come to love, that wonderful word, agape. And we notice here in the list, love follows brotherly kindness. And so love here is a step beyond, isn't it? A step further, a step higher. Agape, of course, is usually used in the context of divine love. But surely this is most characteristics of Abraham's long relationship with God. It is true that love as a subject is mentioned only once in Genesis accounts of Abraham's life. We find it when God instructs him, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love." But who can doubt that Abraham truly loved God and grew in love for him through his many experiences? It must be true, mustn't it, that through love, it was out of love that Abraham obeyed and served God. And it's clear that love is the secret of Abraham's growth in all these other attributes. He desires to do these things because he loves God. He begins with faith, he learns to love, and grew increasingly like God through his entire life. Is not Paul describing Abraham's love in that wonderful description of love in 1 Corinthians 13? It says, "Love is patient, love is kind. It does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud, it is not rude, it is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongdoings. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices in the truth. It always trusts, always protects, and always perseveres." Surely this was the nature of the man. The man, we are told simply in those words, he breathed his last, died full of years, and was gathered to his people. Abraham entered his reward. One final thought, time has gone, and perhaps also a challenge. Abraham, we read, was gathered to his people. Now the question here at this point was, who were Adam's people? Surely it was not Terah his father, or Nahor his brother, or even his uncle Haran. No, Abraham was not buried with his earthly ancestors. Surely it has to be true that his people were the godly of previous generations. We go right back to Seth, Enosh, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah and Noah, and all the faithful people that went with them. So one day, friends, it will be written of us, won't it? He or she breathed their last and was gathered to their people. Will it be the people of God or the people of the devil? If you would be gathered at the last to God's people, we must first, mustn't we, while still alive on this earth, be gathered to Jesus Christ. He is the one to whom the patriarchs looked. He is the hope of the prophets. He is the saviour of the New Testament apostles. If you have believed in him, then you can add to that faith goodness, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness and love, and be found at that day when God comes or calls to be gathered, and not only to your people, but to God's people. Amen.